was one of great controversy and one in many ways of great tragedy. We've looked at a guy who, when you get down to it intellectually, seems to be kind of klutzy when you get down to it. He makes decisions that are, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, very impulsive, and he does a lot of what he does out of his own personal arrogance. Now, as we move into this third in the series of specific messages in which we look at some of Samson's character flaws, I want us to think about this whole theme that we've been talking about today of revenge. Revenge is something that can be pretty hurtful, can it? Revenge is something that can get a hold of us and not let us go if we're not really careful. Revenge is kind of like the mother who ran into the bedroom when she heard her 7-year-old son screaming bloody murder. She found his 2-year-old sister pulling his hair, all right? So the 7-year-old boy, his hair was being pulled by the 2-year-old sister. The mother gently released the little girl's grip and said comfortingly to the boy, "There, there, she didn't mean it. She doesn't know what hurts. She didn't know that this hurts." Well, he nodded his acknowledgement and she left the room. As she started down the hall, the mother heard the little girl screaming again. Rushing back in, she asked, "What happened?" Well, the 7-year-old boy looked at the mom and said, "Well, Mom, she knows now that it hurts." You know, that's kind of like what we do a lot of times. When we feel like something has been perpetrated on us, what do we want to do? We want to be the first to help somebody else, whoever the perpetrator is, know how it felt to us, right? We want them to experience the pain maybe that we felt. And I'm going to tell you, that is a natural human inclination. It is something that we typically do. We're wired that way, aren't we? We are wired in such a way that for every time somebody does something to us, we want to make them feel something similar. Now, I want to go back, as we're going to do in these messages, and I want to review a couple of real key concepts. We're calling this series a Lessons in a Lack of Self-Control. Now, what is self-control really all about? Let's take a look at the screens and look at that definition we gave you a couple weeks ago. Self-control is the control of one's emotions, desires, or actions by one's own will. Now, let me tell you this. We cannot, and let me repeat, we cannot control our own actions by only our own will. It takes an injection of the Holy Spirit in us. You and I are incapable, based on who we are, naturally, of really controlling our actions. We would be out of control if we just relied on ourselves. Rather, we need an injection of the Holy Spirit, which only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, that as Jesus crucified, was resurrected, he ascended. God sent the Holy Spirit to do what? To teach us, to comfort us, to console us, to guide us and direct us. One of God's names is Jehovah Rohi, which it says that he is the good shepherd. Through the Holy Spirit, he kind of leads us along like a shepherd leads a flock of sheep, and he leads us in the right direction. Another name of God is Jehovah Shammah. Which means that he is the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's kind of a push-pull relationship that we'll talk about sometimes. As the good shepherd, God kind of pulls us along. He leads us along as Jehovah Shammah, as the indwelling Holy Spirit, from within, the nudging, you might say, of the Holy Spirit. He pushes us toward his will. And so God has a plan for the Holy Spirit. And part of that plan is that through the Holy Spirit working in us, that we can overcome our own natural desires, which would go against that which God wants for us. The second thing I want us to review real quickly are the 4 stages of a decision. And we talked about these the last couple weeks. I want us to keep these things in front of us to understand what we're dealing with. The first thing, our beliefs really are formed by our foundational values and principles. Whatever is at the core of your being, whatever you believe about God, whatever you believe about yourself, whatever you believe about other people, that is going to form the foundation for the way you make your decisions. Now, on top of the belief is something that we call what? Our thinking. Our thinking is a product of our beliefs as well as circumstances that occur to us. The third thing in that stage, once we our thinking and our beliefs lead to an attitude. Now, an attitude occurs when our thinking becomes mixed with emotions, all right? And emotions plus thinking, which are a product of belief and circumstances, are going to cause an attitude to come out of that. And now, revenge is really an emotional thing when you get down to it. Revenge is usually something that is carried out in an emotional state, in an emotional moment, as a reaction to something else. And finally, our action, it comes about as a result of our attitude and our will. All right, the free will that God gave us. We decide to do something. We decide not to do something. Or we decide to do something else, whatever the case might be. That's our will. God allowing us the privilege of deciding what to do. Samson was the guy who struggled with his own will. He struggled, I believe, with his belief system because he was what? He was born with a Nazarite vow, as we talked about. We saw in the past couple of weeks a couple of ways that he violated that vow. We're going to see even more how he violates that. He was a guy who had some problems with his thinking because his circumstances put him into a situation, to put him in a number of situations where he wasn't thinking very clearly. He was very impulsive, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He was very arrogant. He looked at a woman, remember, and the first thing he said about her to his parents was this: "Go get her for me. She's pretty. I've never talked to her. I don't know anything about her. Don't know her family. I don't know what she believes. But she's pretty. So do what? Go and get her for me." Right? Well, he was at least part of him was a typical male, right? And as we look at research between male and female, you know, guys and girls look at different things. It's product of the way God made us. It's why we're different. And so Samson was a guy who had a lot of issues, a lot of problems. The story we're going to go into today in chapter 15 is about revenge. It's about how impulsiveness and arrogance lead up to an attitude that says, "I'm going to get even." How many of you ever said, I'm going to get even? Have you ever said that either consciously or subconsciously? Yeah, okay. Yeah, the rest of you are not very honest. But of course we have. It's in our nature to want to get even, at least at some point in time in our lives. But this is what God says about it through the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 17. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Now, can we read that together out loud with great conviction? All right, are we ready? All right, it's on your screen. 1, 2, 3. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." And he goes on to say, let's keep going. Yeah, "Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable." Now, that's some big words, isn't it? Never repay evil for evil. And never repay, not so good for evil either. There's no degree here. All right. In other words, don't do anything wrong to someone else because they did something that you perceive as being wrong to you. Therein lies another issue here. What we perceive to be wrong is the reality of what is wrong to us. Does that make sense? What you perceive is your reality, and what other people perceive is their reality. There have been times when you have hurt someone and didn't know it because you had no clue or no intent whatsoever. It's just that whatever came out would have been perceived by another person, perhaps, as being hurtful. You, by the same token, you have been hurt and you have taken offense and you have been overly sensitive at times, at some point in time in your life, when someone else said something that had no malicious intent whatsoever or no intent to hurt, because your perception formed your reality. And so revenge a lot of times comes out of situations in which one party has no idea that revenge is even on the table or that there was ever anything done wrong. Well, Samson, on the other hand, as you've already seen today through our depiction of the story, Samson was a guy who seemed to be consumed by this thing called revenge and vengeance. Now, we've heard numerous definitions this morning already of vengeance and revenge, but here's one of vengeance. It's the infliction of punishment in return for a wrong committed, a perceived wrong committed. That's very important. Now, I'm going to give you three evidences of vengeance. Now, these are three things that we get from the first three or four verses of this story about Samson that give rise to this thing of vengeance being a reality in our lives. In other words, if we are the kind of people who are going to be susceptible to take revenge, to be vengeful in the way that we deal with other people, then chances are some or all of these effects are going to be seen in our lives. Here's the first one. The first evidence of vengeance is a cumulative effect of character flaws that lead up to vengeance. Now, I've already talked about this a little bit. We've already talked about how Samson was impulsive. He was a guy who would jump and do stuff before he would even think. All right. We also talked about the fact he was very arrogant. He had this air of superiority about himself. He looked at this girl in Timnah, go get her from me. Surely she's going to want me. Guys, you ever thought that way about when you were, you know, teenage years or whatever? You know, surely they're going to want me, right? Well, I never had that problem because enough told me that they didn't. But his impulsiveness and his arrogance lead him into a situation or into a mindset that makes him susceptible to feeling this emotional response that overrides, by the way, many of our beliefs and our thinking. You see, when we think logically and rationally about things, chances are the vast majority of times we would ever ponder revenge, we would realize that it's probably a dead-end road anyway. It's not going to do any good in the end. And so cumulative effects of character flaws lead to other character flaws. Impulsiveness is one thing, but, you know, put arrogance with it, it gets worse. And we're going to see next week, and with each in this series, or each message in this series, when you put revenge in with a person who's already impulsive and they are arrogant, then you got even more problems. And beyond, it's like a snowball effect. Character defect upon character defect upon character defect is significant. So we see in verse 1, during the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat as a present to his wife. Now he thought she was still his wife, right? Because we saw last week where he had the fiasco about the 30 guys that were his wedding attendants, Philistines, and he got mad at them because, remember, they plowed with his heifer, right? You know, he called his wife a heifer, you know? Well, no wonder she wouldn't be let in here, or he wouldn't be let in here when he goes to the house. And we see that he's been so consumed with his own self, his own tendency to say, I'm too good for you to do anything negative to me, that he goes out and he takes great, he kills these 30 guys and just to settle up a deal that he had on the riddle that he gave to his 30 attendants. So during the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat as a present to his wife, who really wasn't his wife. Now, a young goat, really was a fairly valuable gift, to be honest with you. This was a pretty big deal here. Now, look at what he really wanted to do. This kind of dates back to the first time we saw him with his impulsiveness, right? He intended to sleep with her. Now, he probably is yet to talk to her. Even through the wedding ceremony, it didn't look like the wedding week. It doesn't seem like he did a whole lot of talking and getting to know her and that kind of thing. It's like boom, boom, boom. Everything happened real quick. And so what does he intend to do? He wanted to sleep with her. He wanted to have sex with her. But her father wouldn't let him in. Well, that was probably a pretty good decision on his part. Why? Because he had been so preoccupied with other things, and he didn't really seem to care that much about his wife. Well, you know, his show of selfishness was great. Without even getting to really know his wife, the first thing he thinks about is, doesn't think about a date. Doesn't think about taking her to dinner, talking or anything. What does he want to do? He wants to go straight to a sexual encounter. Well, a tendency toward vengeance is one of the clearest signs of self-centeredness. If you're a person who thinks vengeance, you think revenge, that is a clear indicator of a very self-centered attitude and way of looking at life. Story of a six-year-old girl in a church. She had been so naughty during the week that her mother decided to give her the worst kind of punishment she could think of. So she told her she couldn't go to the Sunday school picnic with her Sunday school class and all of her friends. When the day came, her mother had felt that she had been too harsh, and she changed her mind. Then she told the little girl that she could go to the picnic. And the child's reaction, surprising to the mother, was one of gloom and unhappiness. Mom looked at the little girl who was crying by this time. And mom says, honey, what's the matter? I thought that you would be glad to go to the picnic. The little girl looked at her and said, oh, mom, it's too late. I've already prayed for rain. You know, another evidence Another evidence of a vengeful spirit or vengeance in our minds or in our lives is a disregard for those around us. You know, sometimes we typically, it's our nature again, to not necessarily care about things that we're not directly involved in. Have you noticed that? You know, and you know, I've had times when I've been away, like, you know, been somewhere else, and like a perfect example, like we talk about our softball teams, all right? And when I'm not there, you know, I'm not in town or whatever, you know what? I kind of hope that the game's rained out, you know, so that I don't miss the game, right? But I don't think about those other guys who got to go to the field and their families and everything like that, maybe, and they're troubled to go and then find out the game's rained out. But we do that. We typically have a disregard for those around us when we have a spirit of vengeance. And that leads to a lack of caring about what happens to others. In verse 2, I really thought you hated her, the father explained, so I gave her in marriage to your best man. And the dad really knows Samson by now, apparently, or knows what kind of guy he is. He says, but look, her sister is more beautiful than she is. Marry her instead. Now I imagine a couple things about what the dad knows about Samson. He knows that Samson by now is a pretty strong dude. He knows that Samson is a guy who will probably fly off the handle real quickly. And so the dad's probably a little bit scared. On the other hand, this fellow being a pretty honorable guy, I believe, did not want his daughter to be disgraced by being left at the altar. So even though the marriage officially may have occurred legally, he had never taken his rightful place, talking about Samson, as the husband of the lady. And so what does he do? Dad says, you know, I've got to take care of her, and so I'll give her to the best man. But he appeals to Samson. He says, look, my other daughter's prettier. After all, that's all you really cared about when you chose my other daughter, right? So here, she's prettier, so take her. Well, whatever the character flaw, there's always going to be a tendency for us to fall for something else. And here, Samson, instead of doing what he should have done, doing the honorable thing, which in that culture would have been marrying the younger daughter, decides something differently. Well, more on that later. The third tendency, or the third evidence of vengeance, is a tendency toward self-justification. Whenever we fall into a vengeful time or a vengeful attitude or thoughts or words towards somebody else, we tend to do what? We tend to justify it. We use phrases like this. Well, they had it coming. They deserve it. And we use that to justify our taking out our revenge on them. You know what we become when we decide we're going to perpetrate revenge? We become vigilantes. Think about vigilante justice back in the Old West. It occurred when what? When people were not satisfied with what the higher authority, the law, would do, and they would take the law into their own hands. Now, when we seek revenge, that is precisely what we do. We take out of God's hands the function that is rightfully His. Because if we go on at looking further in that Romans 12 passage, he basically says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he goes on to say that, you know, if you just kind of act right in that situation and you still act honorably, and you know, if you're kind to the people who do you wrong or who dish you, in today's terminology, it's like hurting them. That is the most hurtful thing you can do to someone. Now, not that God wants us to have a desire to hurt someone, but a lot of times when people are truly trying to hurt us, maybe they want to pick a fight. Maybe they want to get something going. And the most effective thing we can do is do what? Turn the other way. Turn the other cheek, as we said, rather than to resort to vigilante justice. What I'm doing to them is not nearly as bad as what they did to me. But you know, here's where many of us have an even greater weakness. You're not so much worried about what somebody does to you. You're more worried about what? What somebody does to your family member or maybe your friend. Okay? Now, maybe that's a little more justifiable, right? Because it's not as self-centered. But still, the principles of that we're going to talk about in a minute, but the principles of revenge and how to avoid it and avoiding it totally apply regardless of whether it's you that's been injured or someone else. Well, character defects always carry consequences. And most often these consequences are indeed quite significant. Lynn Sasser is a good friend of our church and me personally. He serves as one of the executive leaders in our denominational organization. He also was instrumental in the launching of Integrity 10 plus years ago. I've asked him to come and share with us some about some of those consequences that we see here in chapter 15 in Samson's life. So would you give my good friend Lynn a big Integrity welcome. Welcome, man.
Oh, thank you, Bud. It truly is a privilege to have an opportunity to share some thoughts with you this morning. And Bud Wren truly is a friend of mine, has been for a long time, and he's a significant member of the church health team of our convention, and I appreciate all that he does for and with us. But as Bud mentioned, all actions that we take have consequences. Sometimes we can see them, sometimes we can't, but they're always there. It's sort of like the law of physics that says for every action there's what? There is a reaction. For everything we do, something happens because of what we do. And vengeance is one of those things in our lives. It's a part of the sin nature within all of us. It bubbles up every time that we are wronged, or at least we perceive to be wronged. And there are consequences whenever we take action. One of the best examples, and one of my favorite stories, at least it's becoming that, of a person who had a very vengeful spirit is found in verses 4 and 5 of this 15th chapter of Judges, talking about Samson. Said, then he went out and caught 300 foxes. He tied their tails together in pairs, and he fastened a torch to each pair of tails. He then lit the torches and let the foxes run through the fields of the Philistines. He burned all their grain to the ground, including the grain still in piles and all that had been bundled. He also destroyed their grapevines and their olive trees. Now, probably like me, many of you have read or have heard that story many times over, but I want you to think about it with me for just a minute this morning. First of all, I'm sure that like me, many of you have seen, or probably most of us have seen foxes. I've seen a lot of gray foxes during my life. In fact, when we lived in the Charlotte area, we lived on about 6.5 acres there and had a lot of woods back in behind the house, and we would take scrap food out, and we'd just dump it there in the edge of the woods, and it wasn't uncommon at all to see gray foxes that would come and eat the food. And through my lifetime, I've seen an occasional red fox, not nearly as many, but I want to tell you one thing, I have never, ever seen 300 foxes anywhere close together at any one time. 300 foxes, that's a lot of foxes. And also, the story says that he tied their tails together. Well, I have an uncle. Well, my uncle is now deceased. He died last year at about 83. But he was always known as a prankster, as he was in his younger days. Now, a lot of animal rights folks, don't be offended by this story. But I have to tell you something that my uncle did. Everybody told it on him. I don't know that he ever told it himself. But there was a time when he took two cats, and he tied their tails together, and he hung them over a clothesline. I don't know how long that lasted or what the eventual outcome was, but just think about, you know, two wild animals to tie their tails together, and then beyond that to tie a torch between their tails, set it on fire, and send them out through the countryside. It's quite a story, but regardless of how we come down on that, the idea here for me is that Samson put a lot of thought in this thing. You know, who would have ever thought about catching foxes, tying their tails together, sending them out through the country with burning torches so that they might destroy the grain fields and all the sources of livelihood for an entire countryside. But he did that because he was consumed by anger. He was consumed by a need to get even. He was consumed with vigilante justice. All of those things that Bud's already talked to us about this morning. So, but every time we get involved with this kind of activity in our life, there will be consequences. The first one I want to mention to you this morning, we might call the crossfire factor. It's highlighted in verse 6. Who did this? The Philistines demanded. Samson was the reply, because his father-in-law from Timnah gave Samson's wife to be married to his best man. And so the Philistines went, got the woman and her father, and burned them to death. Sometimes, when we are involved in vengeful activities, there are unintended consequences. I'm convinced in reading this story, my understanding of the story was that Samson never intended, as he went out and destroyed all of the grain fields, he didn't intend to necessarily harm his ex-wife, to-be, and father-in-law. That wasn't what he intended to happen. So we can talk about this as collateral damage. This happened not as an intended consequence. It happened just because of what he did. It happened because of the actions that he took. You know, when I think about crossfire, my mind immediately goes to a military scenario where you have a group of people over here shooting at a group of people over here, and there's fire that is actually crossing. And if anyone happens in between that, even though they may not have been the target, guess what? They get hurt. And in the same way, we need to be reminded that when we allow ourselves to fall into vengeful activity toward other people, as we act out of the hurt or the perceived hurt in our own lives, other people are always affected. There's a whole science field called systems thinking or systems research, systems analysis, and it simply says that one action undertaken by one individual impacts other people and other things. A lot of things that we do in our lives, we begin by thinking, well, you know, it's only me. It only hurts me. So what's the big deal? Why are you worried about it? It only affects me. That's simply not true. Everything that you do, everything that I do, impacts other people, and oftentimes people that we really don't even think about very much. In this action, Samson was trying to avenge his hurt feelings over the fact of how he felt like he had been mistreated by this man and this woman. And he literally, in this action that he took, destroyed the economy of an entire country. Now, the land that we live in today, it's a large land. Even the state that we live in today is a relatively large state. We have diversified economy. We have all kind of different things going on. And so we have trouble understanding really the significance of this statement here when it says that it was the time of the wheat harvest. They had already gathered all the grain. Perhaps there was some that was still out in the field, but everything in the field, everything that had been gathered, everything that had been stored, and even the olive trees, and what was the other thing? There was the grapevines, yeah. You know, everything associated with that agrarian economy had been destroyed in this action. Not only does our revengeful actions and activities affect other people in negative ways, it also affects us in negative ways. Hear what the wisdom writer says in Proverbs 26:27. It says, if you set a trap for others, you'll get caught in it yourself. If you roll a boulder down on others, it will roll back and crush you. Whenever we weave these webs of revenge, we get caught in them ourselves, always. We cannot play with fire and not get burned. We cannot live a life that's focused on evil intent and not be consumed by it ourselves. The second thing is being controlled by the desire for revenge, verses 7 and 8. Because you did this, Samson vowed, I will take my revenge on you, and I won't stop until I'm satisfied. So he attacked the Philistines with great fury and killed many of them. Well, you can see again a series of events. He was consumed in his own heart with getting revenge. He was consumed with hurting other people. And he was just in there, focused there all the time. What about you and me? This idea of revenge, I'm going to say that for most of us. Now, sure, there are things that we do in vengeful ways, in vengeful spirits. There are some things that we do that we could clearly identify in a story like this. But for the most part, most of us use restraint. We have thoughts, we have ideas, we have our feelings hurt, we hold it in, we deal with it some other ways. Some of us hold it in enough that it makes us sick, physically, emotionally, spiritually. But even if we don't carry it out, even if it never comes out in action against someone else, whenever we are consumed by a vengeful spirit, it destroys us. And it destroys those in relationship with us. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says some words that we need to hear this morning, because it helps us to deal with this whole idea of revenge. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden I give you is light." The common quest for humanity all over the world today, and it's the quest for peace. And I'm talking about peace within our hearts, peace within our spirits. And we think that if we can just get back at the right people, if we can just do the right things and get all these scores settled, then we'll have peace. But the thing we discover is that does not bring peace. The only thing that brings peace in our hearts and lives is being in a right relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Then the third thing I want to mention this morning as a consequence is the loner lifestyle. Verse 8 says, "Then he went to live in a cave." We retreat from people. We retreat into our own selves because we think that everybody's out to get us. We're in turn trying to get back at everyone else, and we retreat into our private worlds. We don't trust. Other people don't trust us. We don't have the joy and the peace in life because we're out there all alone. Revenge is a terrible taskmaster. It exacts a great, great price from us when we allow ourselves to be sucked into that kind of lifestyle. There's the crossfire factor I've mentioned. Other people that we don't even intend to get hurt. Our lives, our hearts, our spirits become controlled by revenge. And then we find ourselves all alone. But there is a remedy for revenge. Jesus has something to say about that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, when the Scriptures say, "Stop judging others, and you'll not be judged. For others will treat you as you treat them, and whatever measure you use in judging others, it will be used to measure how you are judged." Bud, come and tell us more about this remedy.
Thanks, Lynn, very much. Those words of wisdom. And you know, the passage that you just read is found in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of Jesus' keystone passages about forgiveness and how to deal with that, and also about discernment. And in that passage, Jesus was, I think, trying to give us a complete view of forgiveness. And we're just going to touch on it and give you about four things real quickly that kind of outline for us a remedy with regard to vengeance and moving us toward forgiveness. And we're probably going to do, this is a whole series that we're going to give you in these four points. And I want you to really grasp it. And I want you to ask yourself the question, where am I? Where am I? Do I have an issue with vengeance? Am I a person who practices forgiveness? What is my default my default system in life like? Am I most likely to assume when I hear something that might be suspicious or when I see something that might be suspicious? Am I most likely to assume the worst, or am I most likely to give someone the benefit of the doubt? I think that's one of the keys to understand the way we look at life. But here are four things that kind of outline a remedy for vengeance for us. To have real forgiveness, we've got to have, first of all, an attitude of grace toward others. An attitude of grace toward others. Now, I just mentioned, you know, is your default mindset to think something negative about somebody if they say something that's even suspect, or you see them do something? Or do we have a tendency to be more forgiving up front? Do we give people simply that benefit of the doubt? An attitude of grace says, I'm willing to give grace, which is what? Grace is giving of something that we do not deserve, right? Salvation, the Bible tells us, is all about grace. It's not about us doing anything. You cannot earn your way to heaven. If you're trying to do that, I'm sorry. It's a losing proposition. You can never be good enough to earn your way to heaven. You just can't. That's who we are. That's why salvation, the Bible tells us, and Jesus told us, and Paul tells us again and again and again, that it is by grace you are saved, and nothing you do on your own. That's Ephesians chapter 2, all right? It is a gift from God. It's a gift. And grace is a gift. When you extend grace to someone else, you're giving a gift. You realize that? When somebody hurts you and you respond gracefully, you give them a gift. Now, I believe the Bible looks more favorably upon givers more so than those who desire to be the ones who receive all the time. So God loves grace. Why? Because He's the author of it. Stop judging others, and you will not be judged. There's a higher stake here. The flip side of that says, if you continue to judge others, guess what? What do you think? You will continue to be judged. Now, I know that our society today is really into this thing here. You know, we go back to the whole dissing thing, all right? Diss me, I'll diss you, da-da-da-da-da. Yeah, how do we do that? The second thing that we need to know in terms of the remedy for vengeance is this, that when we don't have an attitude of grace toward others, it's going to lead ultimately to grudges with other people. It's going to lead to grudges. So the second thing we got to recognize is that we got to settle those grudges. We got to settle those babies. Now, don't raise your hand. Do not raise your hand. I said that a couple times. People have raised them, all right? How many of you have an ongoing grudge with someone right now? Don't raise your hand, all right? But here's what I do want you to do. That person just popped in your mind. Sometime between now and the end of the service day, I want you to write their initials or something on your outline right beside where it says settlement of grudges. And I want you to pray about this week, asking God, not whether He wants you to settle it, because that's already answered for you. You got that? He does want you to settle it. That I can tell you that, right? And you know, I will claim to speak for God on that one. All right? I will do that. Pray about how He wants you to do it. And don't pray about the date when He wants you to do it either, because I can tell you that. I can tell you yesterday. That's His answer. Okay? So maybe you want to talk about how and pray that He'll give you an opportunity for it to be just kind of convenient for you to do it. Settlement of grudges. Why? Because a lot of times grudges come out of a spirit of revenge in the first place. So, why worry about a speck in your friend's eye? Jesus said. In verse 3. Here's the point. Today it is much easier to fix blame than to fix problems. It's much easier to fix blame than it is to fix problems. And we have entire industries, Liam was talking about our diversified economy, We have entire industries that are based on what? On the blame game. If I can find somebody to blame, then I can get some what? Some money out of them. Sad. Well, the laws of etiquette proclaim that we should not speak ill of the dead, right? But this offense is being committed with regularity through something called online obituary guest books. Legacy.com is a company that provides online obituary services for more than 300 newspapers in the United States. They process more than 18,000 entries on their internet site daily. Not all of those messages are glowing tributes, however. In fact, the company assigns 45 of its 75 employees and spends 30% of its operating budget to intercept messages that they call dissing the dead. Some of the barbs that are thrown are unmistakable, such as off-color insults and scathing accusations. Many others are very subtle, like this one. Reading the obituary, it sounds like he was a great father. Then it was signed, his son Peter. In more than 25 years of grief counseling, Kenneth Doka, a professor of gerontology, which is the science of aging, he says, I can cite only a couple of instances of people communicating mean things to the family of someone who died by sending them a letter or writing in the paper guest book at the funeral home. On the other hand, I've talked to a lot of funeral directors who have put up online guest books, and they say the level of screening required is an increasingly real problem. Now, it's pretty low when this whole spirit of vengeance gets so ingrained that we do it with dead people, those who have passed on. But that only gives rise to the fact if it's being done more there, it's becoming more and more prevalent in our society as a whole with folks who are still among the physically living. The third piece of that remedy for vengeance is recognizing our own problems. An attitude of grace, settlement of grudges which come about, and a recognition of our own problems. The rest of that verse 3 says, why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? Then verse 4, how can you think of saying, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? You know, this is very symptomatic of people who are busybodies. They just kind of got to know things about other people. And they mask it a lot of times as trying to help. You know what I'm talking about? You know anybody like that? Certainly not any of us in this room, obviously. But surely all of us know somebody like that, right? We try to help others with their little problems when we're the ones that got the biggest one. We got this big telephone pole sticking out, you know, the eye. And we're looking at something in somebody else's eye that's much less significant. That's a speck, according to what Jesus said. So we got to be aware that we have problems and we got to recognize them. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't help anybody else. No, it just simply means that we've got to help people out of proper motives. Now, and Jesus is also not saying here, get perfect before you help anybody else. No, that ain't never going to happen. All he says is be aware of what you got going on in your own life. You know the best help you can give somebody is help that you can give them out of your own vulnerability. It's the help that you can give them out of mistakes that you have made. 2 Corinthians 1:4 simply says, Paul writes, he said, look, you've got problems in life because God's got, and this is a Bud paraphrase, okay? It's not necessarily divinely inspired. I will admit that, all right? What are you laughing at, Billy? He says, nothing's ever divinely inspired out of you. He says this. He says, look, there are other people around. You've been put through problems because I'm going to bring other people around you with similar problems so you can what? You can help them. Now, the worst thing you can do is ignore the fact that you have those problems because that is your equipment to help other people. So while you're working on resolving those issues in your own life, you can help others do the same thing. Finally, The fourth point of this remedy for vengeance is looking out for the other guy. When I was a kid, it seemed like every other ad council commercial on television. What is the ad council, by the way? Somebody tell me on your connection card. I see it on a lot of commercials and stuff. Anyway, it was, look, watch out for the other guy. Remember that? Yeah, you know, the big thing about when you're driving, look out for the other guy. You know, that was an incredibly wonderful principle spiritually. It's a great spiritual principle. Look out for the other guy. And here's what that means. He says, first get rid of the log from your own eye, then perhaps you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. That's what we just talked about. But here's what it means. Look out for the other guy, but understand that the other guy is not perfect. You see, in the driving commercials, there was a reason that we needed to look out for the other guy. Because we can't assume that the driver is always going to do everything right. And the safest thing I can do, or one of the safest things I can do, is watch out to see what he's doing. Well, here's the point. We need to look at other people recognizing that they are not perfect. You know what? If I really sat down with you and I really took time to analyze it, I could come up with a laundry list of things wrong with each and every one of you. And you know what? You could do the very same thing with me. You could. If that is what we choose to look at in other people, then chances are we have an issue with revenge and vengeance. If, on the other hand, we do as the Bible says, and we learn how to anticipate the imperfections of others and understand that things might happen where we may get hurt, it's going to make life a lot easier to live. Why? Because we won't take offense as much. Now, we should all have high expectations of ourselves to live as Christ lived. I mean, that's why Jesus came to earth, to give us the model of how we need to live. But we got to recognize that even those who are the most sincere about journeying in their spiritual walk with Christ are not going to get it right every time. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that. God wants you and I to be people of grace. He wants us to be people of forgiveness, not people of vengeance, not people who look for the bad in other people and look for something to get hurt about or to get mad about and get upset about. That's one of the things that makes me vomit today. So much. I'm sorry about that. Right before lunchtime, I know. When I think about all that goes on in our society, just looking for stuff to get hurt about, I don't think that's the way. Jesus didn't live that way. God doesn't want you and I to live that way either. Vengeance, forgiveness. Where are you along that spectrum? I can tell you that wherever you are, it's not too late. And God wants you to take the story of Samson. He wants you to understand what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants you to become more and more and more a person of forgiveness. A person who takes that teaching and lives it out in their own lives. Let's pray. Father, we have to be humbled by this teaching today from your word. Lord, Samson lived a life of just, it seems like so many different character flaws, and yet we are so much like him. We're susceptible to the very same things that he fell into. So God, I pray right now that you'll work on our hearts, that you will change our minds, and God, that you'll help us to understand how decisions are made and to deal with our emotions in a proper way. God, may we not be vigilantes. May we not be people that try to take justice into our own hands. For when we do that, we cancel out the cause of justice. Help us to remember that you said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And Lord, I know there's going to be many people who are going to walk out of here, and sometime in the next few days, they're going to be tested in this regard. Something's going to happen, and they're going to be tempted to to take revenge. I know that'll happen. But God, I pray right now that you will bless them, bless us, and help us to think the right way toward forgiveness. God, for those of us who have grudges we need to settle, it's not whether we do it, it's that we do it. And it's not whenever we do it, it's we're going to do it yesterday. God, give us wisdom as to how we can do it. And Lord, provide encounters for those grudges to be indeed dealt with. God, thank you for your word and for the way it teaches us. And we're so much better off when we follow it. Even though it doesn't give us the easy way out, it does give us the best way through situations. Help us to trust it and to live it out. And to trust you because you wrote it and you gave it and you sustain us in it. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here today.